The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, I don't know how to adequately explain what a great privilege it is to stand before you and serve as a spokesman for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that I've stated on numerous occasions that I do not take this task lightly. Not only have I studied preaching, it's a study called homiletics. When I went to Rochester College, I had a preeminent homiletician and scholar in Dr. David Fleer. And I draw a lot from what I learned from my prof. I am in constant prayer. In addition to what I've learned in homiletics, I'm in constant prayer that God will use me and that He would shine through my preaching. My greatest worry is that I would solely rely on my talent or my knowledge and understanding of homiletics or my style or my presentation to be the impact to listeners. I don't care for that. I just want whatever I say, I want you to see God. And I'm always, every week, I'm just worried sick that I didn't do my best in doing that, putting my talent and skill together and letting God shine through. As such, you can ask my wife almost every time on our drive home, hey, Christy, like, how was that? And she's normally kind and always, oh, it was good. It was good. And I always reply with, no, it wasn't. That was a stinker. There are just times when I preach a sermon and I'm like, oh, man, that was a stinker. But what's interesting is, you know, many times when I'm having that feeling, oh, that was a stinker. That's the time that afternoon I get 10 text messages from folks saying, Dion, that sermon today really touched my heart. That man, I'll get an email where someone is talking about how they are really thinking about that. And I'm hoping that's the moment that I really am relying on God to shine through. I have been preaching sermons since the age of 15, almost 35 years. And honestly, I still don't know how to judge whether a sermon is a good one or stinker. You see, again, those times when I think I've dropped the ball are the times when someone calls and says, man, that was such an impactful sermon. There are times where I think I knocked it out the park and no one says a word. I don't know. I don't know how to judge. The best sermon you've ever heard or I've ever heard, like you can think about those things. There's a phrase that was said in it or there was a move in it or there was a call to action that you can remember. That's what sermons do. Sermons can do that. Sermons can prompt us to do things, to be better, to prompt us to being better servants and being better Christians. Words are powerful. Teachings can do that. I believe it was John Hess that he's told me this story several times that years ago, David Newberry, who was the preacher here in the late 70s, early 80s, there was a sermon in the old, that was the church, now our old auditorium, Fellowship Hall, that he preached this sermon and like dozens and dozens of people like just responded and came forward to rededicate their lives to God. How many people remember that sermon? See, I'm seeing some hands that remember that. See, that's what sermons can do. I will never forget sitting in the audience of some of my preaching heroes when I was a kid. Dr. Jack Evans. Dr. Jack Evans was the president of Southwestern Christian College for several years. He passed away a couple years ago. I think I have a pic of Jack Evans. Yeah, that's Dr. Jack Evans. How many people ever heard Jack Evans preach? Jack Evans is a powerful a preacher. Or Dr. R.C. Wells. Dr. R.C. Wells, the next photo here. Dr. R.C. Wells is memorable because he was about 6'8". And he would preach, and he, I just remember the way he walked, and he just kind of had a swag when he preached. I remember listening to Billy Washington. Billy Washington is a preacher in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, I believe he is now at the Golden Heights Church of Christ. Billy Washington has a photographic memory of Scripture. Oftentimes, he didn't even preach with the Bible because he just quoted it all. And he was just so artful and so skilled, and he's still preaching. I believe he's in his late 70s and early 80s. He even, if you have satellite TV, he has a program that comes on every Saturday morning at 7 o'clock. These guys were memorable, but what I remember mostly about them was their voice and their intonation and their style and their skill. I'll be honest, don't remember a lot of the content. The content. Now that's the crux of the matter, because over the next 2 months, we are going to consider the content of what is regarded as the greatest sermon ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's offered by Jesus himself. There is a lot to unpack regarding how this came to be known as a sermon, because actually in the text, it never says that it was a sermon. In fact, if you listen to the reading of the text in the beginning, it says he sat down. So he wasn't standing at a podium or a pulpit. He was sitting down on the side of a mountain, and his disciples came to join him. It never says that it was a sermon. Verse number 2 of Matthew says, then he began to speak and taught them. And so what is following in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew is a collection of teachings by Jesus. Now, some say he said these words all at once. It was just one sitting, and he uttered all these words. Others suggest that it was actually over a course of several days. And others say that this is Matthew's collection of all the sayings that Jesus, not all, but many of the sayings that Jesus made over the course of his 3-year teaching ministry. Let me be the first to offer this. 1, I don't know. 2, it doesn't matter. What matters is what is said, and what matters is that ever since these words were first collected and shared in the Gospel of Matthew, Christians have wrestled with these words and struggled with these words and established loopholes to get out of following what the words say. And so our goal for the next 2 months is to read what Jesus taught, receive what Jesus taught. And here is the difficult part. Do what Jesus taught. It will not be our goal to merely admire the sermon or the teaching, not our goal to pinpoint the preaching strategy or the homiletical method. We want to hear what Jesus tells us to do, and we want to do it. Additionally, we want to contemplate my preaching professor, David Fleer, calls the world imagined in the Sermon on the Mount. Contemplate the world imagined in the Sermon on the Mount. Recapturing that imagined world is the goal because it comes into deep conflict with our current world. Our world is obsessed with violence. Have you watched the news lately? Our world is fixated on greed. Our world ravaged with inequities and racism, exploitation and predatory behavior. Our world is full of narratives that focus on doing whatever makes you happy, whether it's good or bad. Am I making this up? Isn't this the world? Isn't it you do you and do whatever you need to do you, no matter how it impacts anyone else? The Sermon on the Mount is a counter narrative to this dominant narrative of this world, and that's why we will notice that the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are radical. They're revolutionary, but they're also rewarding. I want to invite everyone here to spend some intentional time with Jesus and his words. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Inhale the Sermon on the Mount. And in our actions, let's exhale the Sermon on the Mount. I invite you to read this sermon from start to finish. Start at chapter 5 and read all the way through chapter 7 of Matthew. And on Sundays, we will look at portions of this sermon, this teaching, and consider the words of Jesus for communal reflection. So let's begin with the first offering in this sermon, starting in chapter 5, verse number 3. Remember, Jesus sees the crowd. He goes up a mountain. Usually he does that to get away from the crowds. While he's up on the mountain, his disciples come and join him. And he taught them, saying, verse number 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Beatitudes. That is what this section of the sermon has been commonly referred to. It is a list of statements that start with blessed, or in some translations you might have, it says happy. 9 times Jesus offers a pronouncement of blessing or happy to a category of people. The word beatitude, it's a tad bit misleading. Often we think of this list as a collection of attitudes to aspire or attitudes to possess. That's how I was taught. You know, the Beatitudes are the attitudes we want to be, right? But Beatitudes, again, it's a tad bit misleading. Beatitude has Latin roots. Beatitude is transliterated into English from this Latin word, beatitudinem. I never studied Latin, so if you know Latin, you can read that. And that word is the Latin word for blessing. It means supreme happiness. The Greek word in Matthew is the Greek word mark. Karios. In Greek culture, this word was used to describe fortunate living. Some have compared the use of this word in the secular word to our use of the word, "Oh, how lucky. Oh man, they live in that beautiful house on 5 acres. Oh, how lucky they are. Oh man, he has everything. He's got all the new stuff. Oh, how lucky, fortunate, supreme blessing, supreme happiness." So again, beatitude may be a bit misleading, and thus we opt for a better understanding. Blessing is what Jesus is after. And it should hit us right away that this masterful teaching, this sermon, doesn't begin with a set of directives or commands. Now, trust me, church, there will be plenty of those to come. But the sermon doesn't start off with directives or commands. The teaching starts off with Jesus declaring an important feature of his life-changing ministry, and it's this. Jesus understands us. He gets us. He sees us. Jesus understands. Jesus knows the struggle. Jesus knows that the world that those who were listening were living in at the time was a world of heartache and disappointment and lost causes and bleak outlooks and missed opportunities and disease and poverty and mistreatment and dying and broken relationships and sin and disaster. And what Jesus set out to do in this teaching is to first establish connection and relationship. I like that. And he does that by saying, I see you. I see you. Those of you who are so despondent by these conditions as to be described as poor in spirit, I see you. Those of you whose heart are weak from grieving as to be described as those who mourn, I see you. Those who might have the collective strength to rise up and conquer, yet you relent, as to be described as meek. I see you. Those who really desire restoration of relationships with God and one another, as to be described as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I see you. Those who seek to give people what they need instead of what they deserve, as to be described as those who are merciful. I see you. Those who possess an undivided loyalty to the way of God, as to be described as pure in heart. I see you. Those of you who seek shalom, peace, the proper management of conflict, and who seek for a ripe atmosphere for the ushering in of God's blessing, as to be described as peacemakers. I see you. Those of you who experience social rejection, dejection, and retaliation for doing the right thing, as to be described as those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I see you. Jesus not only sees the poor in spirit, but he also offers the blessing of a new perspective. I see you, and I raise you the kingdom of heaven and all its riches. It's yours. Jesus not only sees those who mourn, but he also offers the blessing of a new perspective. I see you, and I raise you comfort from the ultimate comforter. He is yours. Jesus not only sees the meek, but he also offers the blessing of a new perspective. I see you, and I raise you an inheritance of the earth. It's yours. Jesus not only sees those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but he also offers the blessing of a new perspective. I see you, and I raise you the nourishment to fill your lives, and you can come back for more. Jesus not only sees the merciful, but he also offers the blessings of a new perspective. I see you, and I raise you a life of receiving God's mercy daily. His mercies are new every morning. Jesus not only sees the pure in heart, but he also offers the blessing of a new perspective. I see you, and I raise you with a vision that will see God. Jesus not only sees the peacemakers, but he also offers the blessing of a new perspective. I see you, and I raise you with an invitation to be God's own children. Jesus not only sees the persecuted and mistreated, but he also offers the blessings of a new perspective. I see you, and I raise you with the kingdom of heaven and rich reward, as God has always done with those who stand with him. Do you see how Jesus is imagining a world, a different world shaped? May we dare live in that world that has been reshaped in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is reshaping perspectives, the perspectives of his disciples. That's why I think it's important to see that Jesus is sharing this teaching with his disciples who followed him up that mountain, sat at his feet, and received this teaching. The life of a disciple in the kingdom of God is not designed to be an easy go about it. Going up against a culture that is growing so antithetical to the kingdom of God and its way is why disciples will be called to exert their influence, to shine light and to be sought. You're going to hear more about that next week from Brother Antoine. But for now, take hold of this surprising blessing to be had as a disciple, even as life in this world wears on our hearts and our minds. There is a greater work at play, and Jesus invites us to live in that world as his followers. Perhaps one of the best examples of individuals or groups accepting this invitation to live in the world imagined by the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular is found in the civil rights movement and the work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. In responding to a question regarding his stance on nonviolent resistance, you know, Dr. King, like, where did you get this passive resistance here. Where are you getting all this from? And this is how he responded. He says, it was the Sermon on the Mount rather than a doctrine of passive resistance that initially inspired the Negroes of Montgomery to dignify social action. It was Jesus of Nazareth that stirred the Negroes to protest with the creative weapon of love. He then would go on to say this in a sermon. To our most bitter opponents, we say, this is Dr. King preaching, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in good conscience obey your unjust laws because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves, we shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Sounds to me like Dr. King accepted to live in the blessing. So thank you, Jesus, for teaching. A teaching that doesn't begin with do's and don'ts, but a teaching that begins with, I see you and follow me. There will be challenges. You can be sure of it, but you will be inundated with blessing. For that is the way of the kingdom. The grand reversal has been inaugurated. Let us live in God's blessing. Now, as we progress through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount over the course of next several weeks, I want us to try to hear Jesus' words through those lenses. Let's listen to Jesus' teaching of what to do, what not to do, through the lens of being blessed. It begins to take the sting off of how hard the teaching is when we start thinking that Jesus is teaching people, he's making some demands of us, but man, we're blessed. And we perform these responses to Jesus' teachings as ones who are blessed. Now again, this blessing isn't a blessing of big houses, big bank accounts, and big positions. I got to be honest with you. I'm tired of that teaching coming from church. Let's follow God so we can get rich. Jesus was not rich, y'all. Sorry, read it again. He wasn't rich, and he wasn't promising us riches. The blessing far outweighs the stuff that we have committed to on this world. Again, this world is a counter narrative to the narrative of Christ. We are blessed with an overwhelming perspective change, where the kingdoms of this world are no match to the kingdom that Jesus established. That is the world that the Sermon of the Mount imagines. Let's watch this video. Church, we've got a long way to go in this world. And the only way that we will survive this journey is that we fix our gaze on Jesus. I love the way the Hebrew writer puts it when he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The only way that we are going to endure the pain and the struggle and the confusion and the chaos in this world as to be a disciple of Jesus, living in the world imagined in the Sermon on the Mount that creates a counter narrative to the world's narrative, is that we fix our eyes on Jesus. So the invitation this morning is for everyone here to fix your eyes on Jesus, to place Christ above you, before you, beside you, behind you. Surround yourself with Jesus. Learn about Jesus. Get into the Gospels. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the other sermon. Learn everything you can about Jesus and fix your gaze on him. Learn how he does it. Learn how he does life. And that's the only way we're going to survive this world. That's the invitation this morning. It's for you to fix your eyes, set your gaze on Jesus. Christ above me, Christ around me, Christ beside me, Christ behind me. As we stand and sing this next song, there's a way that the church can be helpful to you in particular. You want to share a prayer request with us, we will pray for you, pray around you, and be committed to praying that God will act in your behalf or on the behalf of others. If today is the day that you want to give your life to Jesus, professing your faith in Jesus, being baptized into Jesus Christ, we will fulfill that desire as well. Let's stand. Let's sing together.